Hello, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We're glad that you're here. My name is Brian Manley, and we're currently in our teaching series, To the End of the Earth, in which we are studying through the book of Acts. Today, we're looking at the activities of the church after the death of Stephen and homing in on the mission of God in Acts chapter 8. Here, the people of God face severe persecution and are driven out of the city of Jerusalem. As they go, they take the message of the good news with them, proclaiming the gospel to those whom they encounter. We see a unique expression of this with Philip, another one of the seven chosen with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Today, Pastor Char speaks directly to us about how we, as the prophetic community, are engaged with God's mission. So let's turn together to Acts chapter 8 as Pastor Char Brodersen shares his message, the mission of God, in the expansion of the prophetic community. May God richly bless you.
All right, well, if it's your first time joining us, as Jordan said, Jordan's our executive pastor. I'm the lead pastor here. My name's Char, and we'd love to meet you and just get to know you. We'll be in the courtyard afterwards. We are continuing our studies in the book of Acts, and we've come to a new section in Acts, which I think necessitates just revisiting the overall message of this book. So we've been saying that the message of the Acts of the Apostles is that God is king, and that he has, through the work of Jesus the Messiah, reclaimed Israel, his people, as his good kingdom, and he is now expanding that kingdom to the ends of the earth. And this message is to be proclaimed by the apostles and the prophetic community, the church, to the whole world. That mission starts with the Jews in Jerusalem, then to the scattered tribes of Israel in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And everyone is invited to turn around and be baptized into the name and reign of Jesus the Messiah. Now, so far in our studies, Luke has focused on the witness of the prophetic community in Jerusalem and these rising tensions between the temple leadership and the church. Now, with the murder of Stephen, what we looked at last week, by the temple leaders, and then this persecution that follows that, the prophetic community is scattered. But we'll see, this only serves God's plan and purposes to take the good news to the ends of the earth. Luke tells us in verse 4 of our text that we'll read in a moment, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And this leads into the next stories about Philip and his work in Samaria, and then his work going down into the wilderness. And then we'll be told the story about the repentance and redemption of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Luke will end this next section or unit in Acts 9, verse 31, by saying, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number. So this is exactly what Jesus had commissioned his disciples with. They are to take this good news of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we see that this kingdom mandate is actually happening even through the persecution of the church. Now, the last few weeks, we've been very much in the details of Luke's narrative, but I think that this story of Philip necessitates that we pull back and see the forest rather than the trees. Because I think that this story that Luke narrates about Philip has so much to offer us in understanding how the church today continues the mission and ministry of Jesus and how we live as a prophetic community and witness wherever we are. So if we are able, can you stand with me as we read from God's word? We're going to read Acts 8, 1, all the way to 25. It says this, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Now after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about mission. You probably hear this term thrown around a lot, the mission of God, or people say like we're on mission. And mission is one of those words, I'll give you this, that the church uses and Christians use so much, it can kind of lose its meaning and any power just over time. Mission this, mission that, we're on mission, mission, right? So nowadays, and you also probably know this, everyone has a mission, right? Every company and organization, from corporations like Starbucks to Google, to your crochet shop on Etsy. Like, we have a mission statement. Good for you. Now, when Christians talk about being on mission or the mission that we have received, we're not talking about the same thing. We know that, right? Cool. That's great. We're tracking. Now, the theological grounding for mission is this, that the God of Scripture has always been a sending God. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that God is sending his prophets to give, you know, revelations about who God is, to give direction to their lives, to give a message of hope. God has always been a sending God. Now we see this supremely because God sends his own beloved Son into the world in order to rescue and redeem it. We know from Scripture that the Father, the Son, send the Spirit into the world to empower disciples to continue the mission and ministry, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit send disciples into the world to continue the mission and ministry of Jesus. So the concept of the mission of God is a recognition that God is and has always been a sending God. And that the prophetic community, the church, is a sent people. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always going, right? That's not what I'm talking about. But that our identity in and of itself is that we are active, that we are about this mission. We are a sent people, a community that is actively engaged in this mission by both proclaiming and demonstrating the good news of God's kingdom. Now, as we've been saying in our studies in Acts, this is what it means to be a part of the church and a part of the prophetic community. That we are witnesses of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, both individually and collectively. That this is our shared identity and shared purpose as the people of God. And the church in every generation needs to realize and reclaim this identity, that because we are Jesus' people, mission is fundamental to our identity and to our purpose. You guys might know from our website, from just our announcements on Sunday morning, even the bulletin, our mission statement here at Calvary is even, we aim to be a Jesus-formed community on mission. And it comes out of this deep conviction about the mission of God. Now, as I said, these stories about the spreading of the good news to Judea, to Samaria, help us think more specifically about how that spreading and witness of God's kingdom, of the good news, continues through the church today. And so I really just want to look at three main points from our text for us to think about how God calls us to engage in his own mission. You guys with me?
Yes.
Sweet. Okay. So I think the first thing that we see in our text is that the mission is organic. And what I mean by that is it's a people's mission. After Luke tells us the details concerning the burial of Stephen and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem that's led by Saul of Tarsus, he tells us that the prophetic community, the church, is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But he writes this in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word everywhere they went." Now, we talked about this a little bit, but here we begin to see Luke will follow main characters in the book of Acts, like Peter, Paul. We even looked at Stephen last week. But Luke wants us to see this underlying narrative that the members of the church do most of the evangelism and ministry of the gospel. It's interesting, the word that Luke uses here in verse 4 for preaching the good news is actually not what we do at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on Sunday mornings. We're expositing the word, we want to know the deeper meaning, we want to apply it to our lives so we can grow to become more like Jesus, fulfill our identity and mission. That is not what Luke is describing here. Actually, it's a much like less formal word. It's the word evangelize, and it's used for spreading news or for spreading gossip. Isn't that funny? It's actually what we do all the time. Have you had this conversation recently? Dude, have you seen Christopher Nolan's The Odyssey? It'll change your life. Anybody had that conversation? Have you seen Spider-Man Brand New Day? It'll change your life. I saw them both. They were amazing. It'll change your life. We're like, you know, Orange County people, we love our coffee. Now we love our matcha. It's like, bro, have you had the matcha with the strawberry thing on top? It'll change your life. We do this all the time. This is actually what Luke is talking about. This is what Christians went about doing. Like, have you heard about Jesus? This will change your life. Have you heard about the breaking in of God's kingdom? This will change your life. See, the word gospel, the good news, it carries with it this idea that something fantastic has happened that would change not only the course of history, but the quality of our everyday lives. The course of history has been changed because of the gospel. See, Christians believe that what has happened in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth is the most significant moment in all of human history. And it has eternally redirected the cosmos towards God's created purpose, and that is to fill the whole earth with his goodness and with his glory, to reunite heaven, God's kingdom, with earth, the kingdom of humans, to bring them together in one, and to bring healing to everything and everyone. You know, this is why we're constantly saying, man, this is the human story. Everyone has the right to hear it and be invited into it. This is why Jesus says you need to take this message of the good news to the ends of the earth. Now, missiologist and pastor Leslie Newbegin, he was a missionary in Madras, India. He says this, I love his description here. He says, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. Jesus conquered death. He went through it and came out the other side. Have you ever heard anything like that in your life? It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? He says the mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout, which is not lethal, but which is life-giving. Come on, people. That's amazing to think about. Man, this is what we carry. This incredible message that began there in the back hills of Judea was accomplished there outside the walls of Jerusalem, and now, through God's people, is spread to the ends of the earth, that God has done something about the plight of humanity. In Jesus Christ, he has given us hope by his resurrection from the dead. And one day, God will make all things new by that same power. Tell everyone. Now notice again what Luke has told us. He says, those who were scattered went about preaching. Now again, that's everyone. He says explicitly, except the apostles, they stay in Jerusalem. But see, it's all the normal, everyday people, just like you, just like me. They're doing this work of evangelism, this work of gossiping the good news. In the book of Acts, virtually everyone evangelizes. Everywhere they go, they're just gossiping the good news. Now again, apologist and theologian Michael Green, he wrote this amazing book called The First 30 Years, all about the early church in Acts. He says this, the explosive growth of the early church was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. That is, Christian lay people, not trained preachers, not trained evangelists. They carried on the mission of the church, not through formal preaching, but through informal conversations in homes, at wine shops, around the water cooler, on walks, around market stalls. They did it naturally. They did it enthusiastically. Now, you might have noticed that in the book of Acts, before this moment of Stephen's death and the scattering of the church in Jerusalem, all we've heard from is the apostles and Stephen. But in one day, through the persecution of the church, that prophetic community that was in Jerusalem is now scattered, dispersed through Judea and Samaria. But as they're scattered, they continue this prophetic identity to gossip the good news everywhere they go. And it's just interesting. I just love how natural this is. Like Philip, he just goes to Samaria. Like maybe he had some personal reasons, maybe he didn't. And I think it's actually genius that Luke doesn't tell us, like, well, such and such were the case that caused him, compelled him to go this way, right? It's just nothing in the text indicates why he went. We know that he wasn't sent out by a committee, by the apostles, a church planting ministry. Philip didn't get permission to go, but he most definitely knew the words of Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so he went, taking Jesus at his word. He took Jesus seriously. And guess what? God showed up. The kingdom of God broke through in miraculous signs and evidence of Philip's message. Many people were healed and delivered from spiritual oppression. Many were brought to salvation. And the testimony is that that city experienced deep and great joy. Missional living means that every single disciple, every Christian is a minister of the gospel wherever we are, wherever we go. We don't need to be sent. We don't need to be authorized. We don't need to get some kind of church approval. We've actually already received our walking orders from Jesus himself. You know, Peter just reiterates this in his letter to the church in 1 Peter 2. He says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's who you are. So maybe like Philip, you're like, yeah, I'm with you, Char. God has burdened me with a specific ministry or a specific people group, and I'm engaging in that. Maybe he hasn't. But here's the truth. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you've already been sent by God to your city, to your neighborhood, to your friends, to your family, to your coworkers to witness the good news about God's coming kingdom and his Messiah, to be a faithful presence of Jesus and of God's kingdom. And we do this by both our words and by our actions, as we'll see in a minute. See, missional living, witness, evangelism, whatever you want to call it, it isn't a box that Christians check off. Like, well, we're going to the pier, we're doing evangelism. We're going to the block, we're going to the mall, we're doing evangelism. No. You are an evangelist. You are a witness wherever you are and wherever you go. It also doesn't mean that every single conversation that we have with people who are not Christians has to have the name of Jesus in it. Right? I often say this, like, Christianity is strange. Don't make it weird. Right? Don't be the weird Jesus name dropper, right? Where it doesn't make sense, it doesn't fit, you know, constantly mentioning that you're a Christian or that you read the Bible. And, you know, my brother-in-law, when we lived in London, he lived with this roommate that was so funny. His name is Patrick. And he would always be like, Michael, we don't have a TV. We're Christians. And we're Christians. It was like always like these weird connections. Like, what does that have to do with being a Christian, having a TV? Don't do that. Don't be Patrick, right? Listen, it means that our identity and responsibility is witness in the place that God has placed us. And so we play that long game of witness, that faithful presence. I'll never forget, years ago, I've talked about this a lot, because I just had so many amazing moments. But I used to work at Starbucks. I was a shift lead there for many, many years. And I just loved working with people that were very far from God. I just found it so fascinating, the things that they believed, the way that they lived their lives, the things that they valued. And just inevitably, without even trying, like, God conversations happened. And my coworkers would be like, there goes Charlie talking about God again. I was like, what? You asked me. Like, you know, like, it just happens. I didn't have to, like, tell them I was a Christian. I didn't have to tell them these things. These conversations just came up naturally as I was just a faithful witness in my care for them, in my, just the way I live my own life, the principles that I live by, the way that I treated our customers, the way that I took responsibility for things that weren't even mine to take responsibility for. Just that presence of Jesus in those places is a witness for the kingdom of God. It's a people's mission. It's organic. The second thing we see in our text is that this mission is incarnational. What we mean by that is that it contextualizes the message for the place that we are in. Now, this is interesting. Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. It's like Harry Potter, you know, mudbloods, right? They were born, in fact, a mixture of Jew and Gentile ethnicity, and they were absolutely looked down on by the Jewish population. And you can guess this from Jesus's parable about the Good Samaritan, or even the story in John's gospel about Jesus going through Samaria and talking to the Samaritan woman. She's like, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan, right? So Philip goes to this place, and I love how this doesn't stop Philip. Like, oh, those are the half-breed people. Those are the people that have so much wrong with their theology. He just goes. Now, part of the Jewish attitude toward Samaritans was actually based on the fact that the Samaritans rejected the worship of Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem. So that was one thing. And the second thing was they rejected most of the Jewish scriptures. They ended their belief in the Jewish scriptures with the Torah. That's the first five books of Moses. That's the only books that they thought were actually authoritative scripture. And they were known to be waiting for, get this, a prophet like Moses, who would come before the day of judgment and set everything right. Now, not only that, but they also had mixed their religion with magic and the dark arts, as we saw with Simon the magician. Now, this apparently resulted in all kinds of spiritual oppression for the Samaritan people. But my point is, Luke tells us that when Philip came to Samaria, he proclaimed what? You need to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about like the minutiae of Scripture. No, he proclaimed the Messiah, God's final prophet to his people. He's connecting the hope that the Samaritans have in the prophet like Moses to Jesus, the Messiah. We're told again in verse 12, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke is already connected multiple times in this book that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the one that the people of God must listen to, or they will be cut off from all of God's promises. The one that through whom the new age of God's kingdom is coming to pass. And so this is no doubt what Philip did. He met the people of Samaria on their terms and showed how Jesus was the ultimate answer to all of their hopes and longings. Another way that we could say this is that the Samaritans had a lot of bad theology, but this was not Philip's message. He put all of that aside. His message was Jesus. His message was the shared hope for the prophet like Moses that would set everything right before the day of judgment. I think this is an example of what it means to contextualize the gospel. To contextualize the gospel is to connect our city and culture's story, its hopes, its longings, its fears, its needs, and show how the plot lines of their lives can only find resolution and fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus does this with the woman at the well. If you drink from this water, you'll thirst again, right? Just contextualizes the situation that they're in. The task of the church is to show how the main promises of Southern California culture, the promises that they make regarding human identity, human meaning, human fulfillment, human freedom, actually can't deliver on their promises. And to retell the culture story is finding its resolution in Jesus, our Creator and our Redeemer. Connect the dots for them. But listen, to do that, we actually have to be humble enough to know our city, to know our culture, to know our city and culture's story, to know its hopes, to know its longings, to know its idols. That takes a posture of humility. To listen and understand in order to communicate the gospel in a way that is winsome, in a way that is clear. You know, in the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus calls his disciples to make disciples of all nations. It's interesting, the word for nations there is the word ethnicities. And ethnicities, we know, are people groups with a shared identity and shared story. So how do we make disciples of all nations without knowing what that shared identity and that shared story actually is? I think in order to communicate the gospel to them, we first need to know who they are, what they believe, what they value, in order to show how those stories, those hopes and longings can only be found and resolved in and through our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah. Now, this day and age, I mean, ethnicities, I mean, you know, we're talking about like actual culture gaps, but even generationally, we have to do this, right? Like, what are the hopes, dreams, longings, identities of the next generations that are coming up? How do we pass the gospel on to them? So we're going to have to do this contextualization, whether it's somebody from a different generation, a different culture, or even a different religious or worldview background. Now, I recently had a conversation with a friend who was telling me that he's, you know, furthering his education, which is amazing. He's taking a class right now, and the class is on evolution. And he's just telling me, like, dude, I hate it. Like, it's so dumb. And, like, I don't believe in evolution, so, like, I don't want to bother with this. He said, what do you think? I said, well, I think that there are hundreds of thousands of people out there in the world that you bump into every single day and that you will work with, and guess what? They all believe in evolution. And I think that if you're a type of Christian, that when you get into conversation about what people believe, about the origins of, you know, humanity and the meaning of the universe and all these things, if you're one of those individuals that just says, well, I don't believe in evolution, all you've done is just squashed a conversation that is very open, right? And I think that we have to have confidence as the people of God. This is the true story. The gospel has been revealed to us. It came from outside to us from God. And we can have confidence. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of the other stories that our culture tells itself about itself. Why? Because we know two things fundamentally about every single human being. They have been made by God, and they have been made for God. And listen, when they try to live outside of that reality, they will experience fallout, disillusionment. And do you know what disillusionment and fallout do? They create seekers. This doesn't work anymore. This doesn't actually answer my questions or my deeper heart longings. It doesn't answer my need for a solid identity. And these are opportunities to bring in the gospel and to connect the dots and connect the story. You guys following me? I mean, this stuff, there's just so many opportunities. If after my years of being here, I can instill within this community that truth, Jesus, the way that he looks at the world, the fields are white with harvest. There are hordes of people that are longing for God. They just don't know it yet. And church, we are the people who have been brought into the great mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You carry in your very being the hope of the whole world. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you feel that burden? I mean, that in a good way. That where you are, God has intentionally placed you there as a witness for the kingdom of God. Not just to say, well, I don't believe any of that garbage, but to say, tell me what you believe. Fascinating. Wow. What do you think the meaning of your life is? You know, like, go deeper. And by God's grace and by the moving of the Spirit, draw people out to realize that what they're believing in, they actually don't have a solid basis for. That can only be found in their Creator and their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So part of our missional task as the prophetic community in Orange County is we need to identify those stories, those hopes, those fears, those needs, those idols of our culture, and connect to how Jesus is the answer to the hopes and longings of every single human being. Thirdly, we see in our text, mission is demonstrational. Missional living is not just words. It is also actions. It must be backed up by deeds, by a lifestyle that affirms it. See, missional living it's not just us sharing the good news, but demonstrating the good news, showing the power of the gospel with a transformed life. That's your character. That's your values. That's the way you steward the things that God has given you. See, Philip's preaching came with signs or demonstrations of the power and reality of God's restorative kingdom. We have the physical healings of the paralyzed and the lame. We also have the spiritual healing of the unclean. Spirits came out of them who had them, and they were healed. It says, and as the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Right? So Luke highlights specifically, it wasn't just a message. They had heard many messages before, but the demonstration of the reality of God's kingdom is what caused the crowd to lean in, to actually listen. When they saw the signs, the words backed up by the deeds. Now, I've mentioned before that the New Testament's use of the word signs for miraculous healings, it's significant. Because the signs point somewhere, right? That's what signs do. And these signs of healing power point us to the wholeness of God's kingdom. See, in the kingdom of God, there will be no disease. And so this is why we see Jesus doing all sorts of signs of restoring those who are lame or paralyzed or blind or deaf or mute or even raising the dead. In the kingdom of God, there will be no hunger. There will be an abundance. And so this is why we see Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding the multitudes. And there are 12 baskets even left over, because it is a sign of God's kingdom where there is no lack, no need. And so signs of the kingdom, no disease, no hunger, no thirst, no lack, no need, no war. Whenever God's people fill up what is lacking, bringing healing to the broken places or people of our world, bringing reconciliation and peace to enemies, these are signs of the kingdom of God, signs of what is to come. Whether they are miraculous, God shows up in that moment, brings healing, or whether they are very down to earth and practical, feeding, filling, helping. When our city, when outsiders see the church pouring ourselves out for the physical, material needs of people, when it sees people in our community being transformed spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, that's usually when people begin to listen to our message. People often need to see the life of Jesus in action before they listen to the words or message of Jesus. Have you noticed that? They want proof. Because there's 1,001 different messages out there of the good life, right? Thousands of different worldviews and religions, concepts, ways that we think are the true and right way to live. How do we know? Where is the proof? A transformed life is proof of that. See, if our city and surrounding community doesn't see that transformation, this increase in the quality of life for our members, but also that it affects the surrounding region, then it just sees us as another exclusive club. We're just a community that exists for ourselves. But the church is on the mission of God. It doesn't exist for itself. It exists to be a light to the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now look at what it says about the result of Philip's ministry in verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. It doesn't say that those who believed, they experienced great joy, but that the whole city experienced joy. You know, this actually should be the result of the presence of the church in any community. That we actually increase the quality of life, the depth of joy for the place that we are. That the church, the prophetic community, is a blessing to its surrounding neighbors. This means that the church, just like Jesus said, is a people who love to do good, to help others, to bless, to make peace, to be generous, to bring healing and hope, reconciliation, and forgiveness. It's a people of convictional kindness, because this is who Jesus was and who he is. You know, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and I've been consistent with this one, people, so if you're like, you say that all the time. No, I'm consistent with this one. Acts. Peter is standing before a whole community of Gentiles. They've never heard the gospel before, and he begins to tell them about Jesus, and his testimony is just the coolest. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God. He went about doing good and healing all who were afflicted by the devil, for God was with him. And this is what it means for God to be with us. This is what it means to be the people of God, that we are the people who do good. That goodness reflects the goodness of God. That we are the people, because God is with us, that we bring healing to the places that we are. Why? Because this is who God is. This is what God does. Okay, Leslie Newbegin, one more time, and then we're going to close. This quote is just fire. Says this: if the gospel is to challenge the public life of our society, if Christians are to occupy the high ground which they vacated in the noontime of modernity, it will not be by forming a Christian political party or by aggressive propaganda campaigns. Do you guys know what he's talking about here? This is literally the conversation that the church has been having for the last 10 or 15 years. How do we get our authority in the culture back? How do we get our voice back in politics? How do we get our influence back in the White House, right? They're asking all of these questions. Listen to what he says, though. It has to be said that there can be no going back to the Constantinian era. Christendom is what he's talking about. It will only be by movements that begin with the local congregation in which the reality of the new creation is present, known, and experienced, and from which men and women will go into every sector of public life to claim it for Christ, to unmask the illusions which have remained hidden and expose all areas of public life to the illumination of the gospel. But that will only happen when local congregations renounce an introverted concern for their own life and recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members as a sign, an instrument, and foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole life of society. Dang. That's powerful. Now, it's not one or the other. I want to be clear about that. This is something that I care deeply about. You are not a means to an end. You are the bride of Christ. You are beloved sons and daughters in whom the Father is well pleased. Think about the book of Isaiah. Remember how the book of Isaiah, there's that chapter, I think it's 5 or 6, where we see that Isaiah is ushered into the presence of God. And he has this incredible revelation about the glory of God filling the whole earth. And someone needs to go and tell the nations. And Isaiah says, I'll go. And his lips are cleansed with the coal, and then he's sent to the nations to tell them this message. This is how we should be thinking about our own identity as the people of God. A Jesus-formed community on mission are a community that have been ushered into the presence of God. We've been brought in to know God as Father, to know our created purpose and identity. But now, as we know it, and as we've received, as I said, this great mystery of God's kingdom revealed in Jesus Christ, God sends us out. Who will go? Who will tell the nations? Who will carry this message? And see, this is my conviction, our conviction as a leadership here, that a Jesus-formed community naturally does this. A Jesus-formed community actually accomplishes mission. Because as we are forming our identity around the person of Jesus, being with him, becoming like him, doing what he did, as we come together, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or it's in our small groups or it's for Bible studies or it's in homes or whenever we spend time together, that we are practicing the way of Jesus and the way that we care for one another and the way that we live together, that has this rippling effect. People take notice. People take notice of the Jesus community and the way that we live, and this is where opportunity is given for witness. We see this again and again. The way that the church lived, people took notice, people asked questions, the apostles are brought in, they're put on trial, and this just brings an opportunity to testify. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's accomplished. Do you want to know too, right? And even when the church is scattered to Judea and Samaria, it only gave more opportunity to testify through word and deeds to others of who Jesus is. So this is our conviction, that mission is our communal Jesus-like character, our discipleship being displayed through every facet of our daily lives in the places God already has us. Ways that we alert people to the presence of God in his kingdom through our character. Through our words, through our actions, through just the way that we steward the life that God has given us. Mission and witness, evangelism, it's not an event. It's not a box that we check. It's not something that we have to set time aside to do. You are sent by God to be where you are, who you are, representing Jesus and his transforming love to those around you. So just like Jesus, you and I are sent by God into our cities, neighborhoods, coworkers, to our family members and friends to serve those people by our words and by our actions in order to witness what God's kingdom looks like and to awake within them spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst to which only God can satisfy. Are you guys with me? Now, I just want to give four pointers before we close our time. These are things that I've just found in my own life, and I've kind of mentioned a few of them already, but these are just things that I've found help me remain faithful to this identity and calling to be on mission with God. And I think number one is time. The mission of God, again, it's not something you schedule, it's just something that you are. And so you need to play the long game. It's not going to happen through one conversation, maybe not even 10 conversations. It might not happen in 1 year, it might take 10. And I have found that to be true in my life. You know, Grace and I, we lived in the same house in Santa Rosa for 10 years. And man, I tried everything I could think of to engage with my neighbors. We had these one neighbors that would never make eye contact. Like, they'd literally bring out their trash cans and they're like, you know, and then like, neighbor, hello, it's me. You know, just like, just make eye contact. I see you. You have to work for it, you know, and they made us work for it. But, you know, just as life would happen, gosh, tragedy would strike, whether it was personal or we had these crazy fires that happened in our city in 2017, wiped out a huge population in the city. It was awful. But that actually brought opportunity for us to care for our neighbors. We opened up a pantry at our church, and we just started bringing groceries to our neighbors. And this created opportunities and connections just to love on them with the love of Jesus, create opportunities for witness, to testify through our character, through the things that we had, who Jesus was. So, church, you're going to have to play the long game. Number two, you have to give attention. And what I mean by that is you've got to be curious about other people. I think, unfortunately, the church has not been curious enough about outsiders. We like to, just like our culture, we like to label people in order that we can dismiss people so they're not our problem. Have you noticed that? Listen, people are not just sinners who need salvation. They are human beings who have been made in the image of God. They've been made by God, and they have been made for God. And if they live apart from that reality, that is the greatest tragedy in the whole world. We have this stewardship of the mystery of the kingdom of God to reveal lost sons and daughters who they really are, where they really belong. But we got to be curious. We got to find and listen for those pain points, the ways that their own story that they tell themselves just isn't adding up, the way that it isn't finding fulfillment or resolution. We got to find out why people are afraid, and we need to connect that to the hope that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We need intentionality. You know, I just encourage you, the places that you shop, where you drink your coffee, where you buy your meat, whatever, right? Be consistent. And be human. Like, talk, you know, to the people at the register. Like, find out, like, your barista's story. I remember, actually, it was so funny. Yesterday, I was taking my boys, dropping them off for a school function, and I was going to Starbucks at Metro Point, and I was taken back 20 years ago when I was living here in Orange County. Like, this whole church went to Starbucks at Metro Point. I don't know why, we just did. And we knew every barista. And we knew their name, we knew the store, we knew how many kids they had, whether they were single, married, whatever, right? We knew their hopes and dreams. And we interacted with these people constantly. We had opportunity to pray for these people. But it was because of that intentionality of just being consistent in their lives and not giving up on them, but just realizing, look, I come here, and this is who I am, and so I'm just going to be faithful to love on this person. And so I would just encourage you, wherever you are, be consistent in people's life. Don't give up after one or two times of having a conversation, or maybe one time of being able to share the gospel, be like, well, I'm done. That's it for me, right? Play the long game. Be consistent. Be present, and see what God will do. Just quickly, I know I've taken up a lot of time. I remember this one time. I was sharing Jesus with a coworker of mine. And you know how it is sometimes with people where it's like, oh my gosh, I think they're like literally on the cusp of like, you know, giving their lives to Jesus. And then like the next week, it's like, this person's nowhere, taking 10 steps backwards. And you're like, whatever, right? I don't know what's going on. And I just remember we got in this conversation and she was like, Char, gosh, you're so obnoxious. You're just like my aunt. She's always telling me how much Jesus loves me and always praying for me. And I was like, you have an aunt that loves Jesus and is praying for you constantly? And I was just reminded, like, Salvation is God's big idea. He's on the move, and he has put witnesses everywhere. We're a part of it, but it's not up to us, right? So be consistent, be present, see what God will do. You'll find out that God is already at work. He's already preceded you. He's behind you anyway. Lastly, I promise, lastly, hospitality. Guys, we are living at a time of just incredible loneliness. There's a loneliness epidemic in our culture. There's a whole generation that are dying, and their family don't live here anymore, or their family don't care about them anymore, and they've just put them in homes because of the cost, because of the inconvenience. I'm not making a judgment, it's just the facts. There are so many lonely people in our culture, and guess what? God has given you a home, and God has given you a family, and God has given you a community. Whatever you have, this is a resource that you can use to invite people into your lives, and you can share your story, and you can hear their story, and you can invite people along to know Jesus, to know the actual, you know, great story that all of our lives are a part of. So some tips and tricks from your pastor. Time, attention. I don't know what's going on this morning. I'm a little zany. Time, attention, intentionality, hospitality. All right. The last thing I want to say. I had 4 points, but I want to say one more thing. I've just been thinking about this in the book of Acts. There is this lived reality. Whether you've been following Jesus for a long time or you're brand new to following Jesus, you've just believed in Jesus, you've been baptized, you're all in. Amazing, right? But there is this narrative that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it's not just actually a one-time thing that happens at our conversion, right? Not just the time when the Holy Spirit comes in and makes known the love of God to us, but that we need to be filled and refilled and re-strengthened and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so I've just been thinking about this lately and realized that, you know, I do this personally with people, but I don't think I do it publicly enough, just to give opportunity, just for us to be prayed for, to be filled, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if you're hearing all of these things that I'm saying this morning and just like bewildered, like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I feel like I don't have the power. I don't have the charisma to do this. You do. You have the Spirit of God in you. But maybe what you need is you need other Christians just to come alongside you this morning, lay their hands on you, and pray for you that you would be filled with this deep conviction, a sense of your sentness, that God is with you, that he's before you, and that this is a task that he has called you into, and he will be with you. So if that's you, as we have our prayer team come up at the very end this morning, I want to give you opportunity just to come up and receive prayer for empowering and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we close our time together, we're going to come to the table of Jesus, and we believe that he is here, and that he offers to his people whatever we need. Through the bread and the cup, we were reminded of his very presence that is with us wherever we go. And so we take Jesus, we eat of him, consume him. We are part of him and he with us. So this table is about forgiveness and healing and restoration, renewal. Whatever you need, Jesus offers you that this morning. But it's also about our identity and about an ongoing fellowship and partnership with Jesus each and every day. So as we take the bread and the cup, we partake and participate in Jesus' identity, his life, and his mission. So church, as you come to the table this morning, as you partake in the bread and cup, you also participate in the life of Jesus Messiah that has been made available to you. So I invite you to come forward, take the bread and cup back to your seat, and as you are ready, take it. Be thankful and know that the Spirit of God goes with you to witness his kingdom to those around you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.